44, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible. You know why I like the Psalms so much? They were written by a praise and worship leader. His heart is found in the poems and songs that he wrote. Oh, and they bless my socks off. He was an instrument player, a stringed instrument player, as I am myself. And David was a man after God's own heart. He was called to be the king of Israel. But more than a position of political power, God was looking for a man after his own heart. And I think that God is still looking for men and women after his own heart. The big struggle that we face today is the weakness of the flesh and the temptation of a sinful, fallen world. Every time you turn on the TV, they are trying very hard to jam their morals down your throat and mine. When the world says that sin is good and righteousness is bad, you can expect that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. But we live in that kind of a day and age. You'll remember that Psalms 138 through 145 were all written by King David. They reflect different but difficult life situations he found himself in. But this man, after God's own heart, clung to his faith. And I think trials do that for us. You either want to run away from God in your trials, or you run to God in your trials. And I think that they serve a godly purpose in our lives in reminding us that our strength is imperfect. To be sure, David is not described as a perfect man by any means. But he's a man who chased after God, who prayed constantly, sought the Lord diligently. He worshipped every chance he had. I like him for that reason, if no other. But despite all of that, David had a hard life. Did anybody ever tell you, if you become a Christian, your life will be a piece of cake? If you just become a Christian, if you just give your life to Christ, everything will be fine. Everything will be wonderful. Nothing will ever go wrong and you'll never have any trials. You know, if they told you that, they lied. They lied.
Big time.
That's right, big time. Big time. But I find that the trials of this life have a subtle way of reminding me of what's really important in this life and what's not. It reminds me that I am a spiritual person experiencing an earthly sojourn for a while. I am not a person of this earth having a spiritual experience. Don't get the cart before the horse. We are made for eternity. And whether we spend eternity in heaven or hell depends on what we do with this Son of God named Jesus Christ. Well, David had a hard life. Godliness doesn't exempt us from trials. In fact, the Lord uses them to prepare us for trials. Jesus said, in this life, you will have tribulation. Amen. Amen. But Jesus said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So that's the victory of the church. It's who we are in Christ Jesus. We are not victims of circumstance. We are not victims of failing health or advancing age or a thousand other things. That's not your true identity in Christ Jesus. It's a son or a daughter of the universe's God. And we will live and reign and rule with him forever if we cling to him, trust in him for our salvation. Let him wash and cleanse and purify. Psalm 144, these last two psalms of David's are wonderful. Now, remember that the word psalm itself, P-S-A-L-M, means a song sung to plucked instruments. David was the forefather of all guitar players, okay? I remember the first time we brought guitars into the church back in 1972, it was in Oklahoma City, in the largest church in town. I got saved there, and when the praise and worship leader found out that I played guitar, he asked me if I'd be willing to play in the next Sunday morning service, because the youth were doing the song service that morning. I said, sure. I didn't think anything about it. I'd been playing guitar for a long, long time and felt totally comfortable doing that, and loved now learning that I could use it to praise and worship the Lord. That was a glorious revelation to me. But afterwards, some people thought that we had been slitting the throats of goats at the altar. The sacrilege, you brought a guitar into the church. Yeah, that's what David did. That's what David did. He played the 10-string lyre. Okay, I play 12-string guitar. Maybe he played a 12-string guitar. He just broke two strings. Couldn't afford a new set. He was doing the best he could with what he had. But nowhere does God express anything but but pleasure in what David was offering up to him. Can I tell you, if you think that modern instruments today have no place in the church, do yourself a favor and read Psalm 150. The last psalm in the whole psaltery. But there it describes in great detail the use of stringed instruments, percussion instruments, woodwinds, and brass. They all have a place in praise and worship. And I think that we should explore all of the avenues of biblical praise and worship available to us. David was a player of stringed instruments. So that means if David wrote this, then that puts it about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. In fact, from where we sit tonight, about 3,000 years ago. And even because we're in the Old Testament, some of you have already thought, how can this possibly be germane to me today, living in the 21st century? How can a 3,000-year-old psalm possibly meet me where I am today? Can I tell you how? Because nothing has changed in the last 3,000 years except technology. The human heart has not changed. The human condition has not changed. Man reaching out for God and his desire to know if there is a God out there has not changed. Nothing has changed except technology. In fact, it's only recently that technology has ramped up the way that it has. Think about this. 6,000 years ago, people were riding animals and being pulled along in animal-driven carts. 2,000 years later, at the time of Abraham, people are still riding animals and being hauled around by animal-driven carts. In the time of Christ, 2,000 years later, they're still riding animals and being drawn around in horse-drawn carts. What were they doing in 1776? They were still riding animals and being drawn about in horse or oxen-carried carts. What's changed since then? Only technology. The human heart, the human condition, the human need, none of that has changed, which is why you should be able to find yourself and insert yourself right into the dialogue of these pages. Potentially, you and I can have exactly the same heart that David did, a heart for God. And I think that that's what God is looking for these last days. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns to the earth, will he find faith? Faith. He didn't say, when the Son of Man comes to the earth, will he find big churches? Will he find big, huge budgets, lots of people on staff, TV production? He didn't say any of that. He said he's coming back and he's hoping to find some faith. You and I, as we study the Word of God together, hopefully are growing in faith because there's nothing new under the sun and only technology has changed. These words speak right to where we are at today. Psalm 144, it says in the superscription of David, praise be to Yahweh. Notice there that Lord is all in capital letters. Translates the Hebrew word YHWH, Yahweh. That is God's personal and covenant name. Praise be to Yahweh, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. He is my loving God and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. Do you see in verse 1 the context is warfare? Praise be to the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war. It implies that we are engaged in a battle with an enemy. In fact, I think that we fight a battle on three fronts simultaneously. Now, if you've had any military training at all, that is about the worst possible scenario you can imagine, that you're being attacked simultaneously from three different directions. Now, some people don't like the whole subject of spiritual warfare. Oh, it gives me the heebie-jeebies. Why? What are you afraid of? Who is stronger, the God you believe in or Satan who throws trials at you? Pretending that we are not involved in spiritual warfare only invites defeat. Verse 1 clearly tells us it is God who trains our hands for war. On the three fronts that we face, first of all, there is the devil. Satan, your enemy, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, Peter tells us in his first epistle. He's looking for victims. He's looking to chomp up people like you and I. But there's a second front in this battle that we face, and it is the battle against our own flesh. If you've been a Christian any length of time at all, you are familiar with this Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde feeling that we have. We are, the Holy Spirit of God pulls us one way, and our flesh pulls us another way. James says, what causes the fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it, James 4, verses 1 and 2 tell us. So we're in a constant battle against my flesh. Every day that battle is renewed. Every day I have to go out in the full armor of God and do battle with the devil against my own sinful fallen flesh. But thirdly, we face a front that is called the world. If you do a little concordance check on the word world, it's mentioned more than 200 times in the New Testament alone. Nearly always it is depicted as this sinful, fallen system of the world that is opposed to God, His plan, and His purposes. Mentioned more than 200 times. And can I tell you what the world's strategy is? Its battle plan against us as Christians today. Here's what it is. How many of you ever watched, are you old enough to remember Star Trek The Next Generation with Jean-Luc Picard? Yeah, I was a Trekkie too. Remember the Borg? Remember the Borg? They traveled around in this cube thing. Didn't quite make aerodynamic sense to me, but since there's no air in space, I guess that's of small consequence. They had one thing in mind, the Borg did. Everywhere they went, what was that? Assimilation. Resistance is futile. That's what the world is trying to do to Christians today. Assimilate you. To get you to think just like them, to accept the sins that it finds pleasurable. It wants you to adopt its values. Hollywood producers have been polled many times over the years, and they have said blatantly in the press, in the media, we feel that it is our job to change the morals of the world we live in. That's what they have said. They're out to change your morals. Here's the problem. Their morals and God's morals have nothing in common. Every time you turn on the TV, you see sexual relations between people that are not married. Though they only make up 1-2% of the entire United States population, seems like you can't turn on TV on any channel without finding some gay or lesbian couple or bisexual or transgender individual in the plot, despite the fact that they only make up 1-2% of the entire population of the United States of America. Can I tell you, friends, the tail is wagging the dog. And we are forced to start thinking that all of this is acceptable. That their lifestyle, their immorality, their sleeping around, their divorces, their debauchery, their drugs, their alcohol. We're being force-fed this diet of tolerance. You Christians should tolerate all of this. Because aren't you tolerant? Isn't that a Christian virtue? No, it is not. Love is a Christian virtue. Tolerance is not. Well, how much sin do you think God tolerates? Done. He's pretty intolerant. Yeah, that's because he knows what sin will do to you. The wages of sin is death. So God does everything within his power to try to keep us from it. Not because he's some cosmic killjoy trying to keep us from having fun. He knows that ultimately these things will destroy you. Destroy your home, your children, your marriage, your work ethic. Satan wants to bring you down. So we face warfare on these three fronts, against the devil himself and his emissaries, a battle against the flesh on a daily basis, and a battle against the world. The Bible tells us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. As Paul writes to the church at Rome, a place of massive debauchery in the first century, in chapter 12, he says this. Can I interpret the original language a little bit closer for you? Stop being conformed by the image of this world. It means the church already was. They'd already tolerated the sin of Rome. They'd already become used to and accustomed to sin and debauchery on every imaginable level. And so what Paul writes them in this letter to people that are Christians, that are living in a fallen world and struggling with their own flesh, Paul says, stop being conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a spiritual thing. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And I encourage you to visit that passage in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. There is a battle today for the hearts, minds, affections, and attentions of the people that God has made today. Satan is called the God of this world three times in the New Testament. There is a war going on. How in the world? Now think that through. If you've had any military background, how is it possible for a person to be simultaneously under attack by vigorous forces on three fronts, 120 degrees apart from each other? You're surrounded on all sides. How in the world do you stand a prayer, no pun intended, of standing against three forces aligned against you simultaneously? Well, that's easy. We've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12 tells us. The good news is that we're not without resources in this battle. God is our shield. This psalm tells us He is our fortress. He is our rock. He's our defender. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, imparting power and strength and resolve and faith and hope and spiritual fruit and spiritual gifts to sustain us. Paul says this in his second letter to the Corinthian church. And Corinth was a place of notable debauchery in the Greek world. For though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. They're not political. The weapons of our warfare are not socioeconomic. They're not political. They're spiritual. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's where the battle's won or lost. Your thought life. Amen. That's where Satan zings in these spears of impure thoughts and temptations. And here's the thing. When those thoughts occur to you, and sometimes they will occur in the most bizarre spots. Like when you're in church. When you're in praise and worship, all of a sudden, zing, some thought goes through your mind. Go, what? What blasphemy is that? What is going on? I'm in church for crying out loud. Well, where do you think Satan wants to attack you? Where do you think he wants to distract you? Once he's got you out in the world, that's a piece of cake. But in church, if he can zing you there, here's the problem. You assume those thoughts are your own. You assume your massive carnality is responsible for those thoughts. And it well may be, but it may also be the tempter who plants those seeds of doubt, those thoughts, and thus the command to take captive every thought. The battle is for the mind. Sin is played out in the mind by virtue of temptation long before you ever commit the act. You have thought about it and you have turned it over in your mind and you have fantasized about it long before the sin was ever committed. The reason that we're commanded in Scripture to take captive those thoughts is because if the longer that you are allowed to fantasize about that, the more likely you are to commit the sin. And then you've moved from the area of temptation to sin. There is no sin in temptation. It's when you allow those thoughts to permeate your mind and bathe your mind in that incessant sewage that your mind becomes corrupt and you pursue that. And you've bought the lie from the pit of hell that says if you go after that, then you'll be happy. Then you'll be fulfilled. Then you'll be contented. And it's a lie. Satan has been a liar from the very beginning. He lied to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He's been lying to every person ever born since. Man, if you just have this, then you'll be happy. Man, if you could just make 10,000 more, if you just had this relationship, if you just change churches, if you just get a better job, then you'd be content. Paul said in writing to the Philippians, lived in Philippi, Greece, I've learned the secret of being content in any and all circumstances. Now that tells me It took him a while to learn that secret, but he did learn it. He did master it. If he can, we can. Amen. We can be content. Contentment is not based upon circumstances. Only happiness is. I'll give you a for instance. If I had my checkbook with me tonight, I, Joe, could write you a check for $1 million. I love you, baby. Here's a check for $1 million. $1 million. And he might be very happy until he got to my bank and tried to cash it. And then what would happen to his happiness then? It would evaporate because happiness is dependent upon circumstances. Joy never is. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is bedrock down here that has nothing to do with my circumstance. My circumstances may be up and down and all around. My joy does not have to be forfeited. Satan wants to rob me of it. And if I dwell on myself and my circumstances and my sin and my failure and I'm this and I'm that, and I start listening to those voices in my head that I assume are my own, I can quickly wind up in a real funk. Just like Satan wants. But the victory is mine when the battle is the Lord's, my scripture says. So I have to take that thought captive. Now, here's the promise of God. He wouldn't tell you that he wouldn't command you to take your thoughts captive if it wasn't possible for you to do so. How could he command something that's not, but I don't know, I'm just kind of a victim here, you know, Pastor, these thoughts, they just kind of go through my mind, I can't do anything about them. What are you trying to do about them? Are you taking them with the Lord? Are you dropping to your knees in prayer? Are you in the Word of God daily? Do you surround yourself with praise and worship? If you do those things, you will sin less. Ignore those things, and that is your prerogative as a Christian. Did you know this? If you don't read your Bible, you can still make it to heaven. Because your salvation is not based upon reading the Bible. The Pharisees read the Bible. The Sadducees read the Bible. What gets you into heaven, Brittany? Of course, your name's not Brittany, but Jesus gets you into heaven. Pharisees read the Bible. Where did it get them, sweetie? Nowhere. It's not reading your Bible. Christians read the Bible not to get you to heaven. Christians read the Bible because we're going to heaven. And we'd like to know how to get from here to there successfully. That's why we read the Word of God. It's our marching orders day by day. But I'm not saved by those things. Some people think they're saved by church membership. I came out of a Roman Catholic tradition where the church saved you, not Jesus Christ. Well, I never heard that preached in the Catholic Church, let me tell you. In fact, I never heard anything in a native language of mine. All I ever heard was Latin. I didn't speak Latin, and they swung this smelly censer, and they made me eat crackers that were vile things, and couldn't drop this, and they make you drink out of this cup, and you wonder how many people with colds and flus drank from that cup before you. These were nasty times in New York City when I was a kid growing up in the 60s. Didn't leave a good taste in my mouth, because religion can't save either. But they held the power of excommunication, and during the Middle Ages, if you didn't toe the line of the Roman Catholic Church, you were excommunicated. And to the Roman Catholics, that meant you just lost your salvation. They had come to believe, because they were taught by the clergy, that the church was their salvation. Church membership can't save you. Here's why. Because nobody in the church ever died for your sins. Only Jesus did. Catholic Church didn't die for your sins. The Baptist Church, the Calvary Chapels did not die for your sins. We can't save you. Church membership can't save you. Baptism can't save you. Christians should get baptized, but there's no saving merit in it. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that baptism pictures this flood through which Noah was saved and eight people total. It's a picture of being washed, cleansed of our sins. That's what baptism is. It doesn't save us. It's a picture of an event that's already taken place. I'm identifying myself with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I'm not saved by these things. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. So don't think that, I'm going to read my Bible and that way I can earn my way to heaven. Or I'm going to go on a 2-year missions trip with the Mormon church and that'll make sure I get to heaven. Or I'll read the Watchtower or Awake magazine that the Jehovah's Witnesses give me. That'll get me to heaven. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is the only way any of us are going to heaven. Catalina?
And there's power in this book. You know, it's encouraging. It's building up. It's edifying. It teaches us how to live. It teaches us how to raise our kids. It teaches us how to treat each other.
Yeah.
You know, it's our hand.
It's practical.
Shows us his
character. You know, our relationship with Jesus Christ is first, and what we get from that is an overflow.
When I was getting my paramedic credentials here in Colorado, back in the early 80s when paramedicine first came to Colorado, I went up to school up in Denver and lived at Swedish Memorial Hospital for 6 months. I sat in a classroom 8 to 12 hours a day, 5 days a week. And I loved it. I loved the academic atmosphere. And I loved medicine. But then there was a portion of the course that came after that was called the practicum. Okay, that was the practical side of what we were learning in the books. But until we actually laid hands on people, nobody was getting healed. Okay, you can read the Bible as a practical exercise, or you can read it as an academic exercise. An academic exercise will perhaps equip you to argue with the agnostics, but you can't argue anybody into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, but I read the Bible because it, in practical terms, tells me what God expects of me and the power by which I can do the things that God commands me to do. That's why I read the Bible, because there is a practical application. So never read this as an academic exercise. Even the pagans in medical school and paramedical school know that until you start putting it into practice, it's useless. Ask the Pharisees. Ask the Sadducees. They knew the Word of God. They just didn't do the Word of God. They didn't live the Word of God. They read it. They read it for the sake of pride and to throw intelligent-sounding arguments at their foes, but they never put it into personal practice. Can I tell you, the Word of God is first and foremost meant to change you, not equip you to jam it down somebody else's throat in hopes you can change them. Who can you change on planet Earth?
Nobody
but you. So don't pick on nobody but you. Don't try to apply Scripture to nobody but you. Okay? Paul said, who are you to judge another's servant? Before his own master, he will stand or fall. But who are you to judge another's servant? Don't do that. We can't. We already know. We've known for a long time in church. We're not to judge each other. We're to love each other. Okay? I need judgment like I need a 16-penny nail driven through my forehead. I don't need that. I judge myself plenty harsh enough. Don't need any help. Thank you. You don't need to play Holy Spirit. Did you know that?
Amen.
Convicting other people of their sins? Not your job. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And until your name becomes Holy Spirit, don't even go there. Love people. Love them into the kingdom of God. I am thankful that in this spiritual battle we face, Paul would remind the Ephesians, as I remind you tonight, to put on the full armor of God. Too many Christians experience defeat today because they don't put on the full armor. Here's what I mean by that. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and following, it says that these 3,000 new converts that came to faith because of Peter's first sermon that he ever preached, 3-minute sermon without notes. No seminary, no Bible school. This fisherman just got up there and for 3 minutes let the Holy Spirit use his vocal cords to convict the people. And they were cut to the quick and said, what must we do to be saved? It says that these new converts that came to faith in Christ Jesus that day devoted themselves to 4 things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to prayer, to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. Okay, so let's get this down pat. That's the New Testament. That's what the apostles taught. The New Testament is what we've got written before us. They taught the necessity of prayer and the breaking of bread and fellowship. That's what the church is about today. So imagine those 4 things, just like the 4 legs on this chair. Okay, they are balanced. They are equal in length. Here's the problem today. Some Christians wonder, how come I do these things, but I wind up defeated? Well, here's why. Satan cuts one of the legs out. Here goes prayer. Okay, so what happens? The stool is unbalanced and you fall over because of your neglect of prayer. Oh, but I'm reading the Word of God. Oh, but I'm going to church. Oh, but I'm fellowshipping. Yeah. What are you failing at? Okay. Oh, yeah, but, you know, I pray and I go to church and I fellowship with the saints. I just don't read my Bible. And say, there goes that leg. Satan doesn't care which leg he chops out from underneath you. If you're tolerating him sawing away at that leg, dear friends, it's only a matter of time before you fall. I could not. Can I be clearer? I don't know how. I don't know how. You've got to do these four things for the sake of your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will fall. I'm not playing the part of a prophet here. I'm just telling you, if you don't do the things that made the early church strong, then you won't be strong. What happens to Christians that are not strong? They fall. Okay? So don't read your Bible. Don't pray. Don't go to church. Don't fellowship with the saints. And you too can be a casualty of the enemy. Don't put on the full armor of God. Isn't that what Ephesians 6 says? Put on the whole armor of God, not just bits and pieces that you like. Well, I can't read the Bible because I'm dyslexic. Then get a dyslexic Bible. Get something on tape. Listen to it on CD. Stop with the excuses. Stop with the excuses. There are so many great programs out there. I don't care if you're dyslexic. It reminds me of that bumper sticker. It says, dyslexics of the world, untie. Unite, but they misspelled it because they're dyslexic. Okay. Those of you that aren't dyslexic, whoo, right over your head. That's okay. You think about it for a while. Dyslexics of the world, untie. They meant unite, but they're dyslexic. Yeah. That's no fair. You have a medical background. Put on the whole armor. I just want you to write down in the margin here at the first verse of Psalm 144 there, Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. You don't have to turn there, but just let me, you need to understand that Paul at the time of this writing is chained to a Roman legionnaire. He's eyeballing the guy's armor. He's chained to him 24/7. They would swap guards out every 8 hours. And I imagine that Paul shared his faith with every single one of them. I mean, he's chained to him. Where's the guy going to go? You know, he's got a captive audience in every sense of the word. Paul writes, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. His strategies is the original language. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. Paul could not reinforce this any more than he did. If you don't put on the full armor, if you don't devote yourself to all four things that made the early church strong, you will fall. It's only a matter of time. You cannot neglect the reading of God's word. You cannot neglect prayer. You cannot neglect communion. You cannot ignore the fellowship of the saints. Lots of people don't go to church anymore. And they think, I can be a good Christian without going to church. Really? Want to give me chapter and verse for that? Hebrews tells me, do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves, as is the manner of some. Some Christians stopped going to church, just like Satan wants. And it's only a matter of time before they fall. Satan knows that. And so Paul is commanding us, therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when, not if the day of evil comes, but when, you will be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the belt of truth. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. You're supposed to put the Bible into practice. It'll sanctify you. It will make you holy. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness over your heart. Whose righteousness? Jesus. Jesus is the one who protects my heart. He is my righteousness. With your feet shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I'm ready to run and share my faith with anybody. As God gives me the opportunity, I'm going to haul out my gospel guns and fire both barrels. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation. What does the helmet guard? The mind. The battle is for the mind. Understand that. Your identity is who you are in Christ Jesus. It's not whether you're young or old, male or female, rich or poor. Those things are of no consequence in the kingdom of God. Your identity in Christ Jesus is what guards that mind and helps you to take captive every thought. And take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the last piece of our arsenal, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. Now, I've thought about this in terms of natural. What hope do we have in facing opponents coming at us from three sides simultaneously? In the flesh, you have no hope of victory. None. But we don't wage war as the world does. The Old Testament tells us one of you shall put 100 to flight and two of you shall put 10,000 to flight. There's some sense of multiplied effectiveness when we do this thing together. Okay? Not only that, but you could say to yourself, okay, if I'm being attacked from three different quadrants, each 120 degrees apart from each other, what hope do I have of being victorious, assaulted on three sides simultaneously? You can't do it by yourself. Because you can't face three different directions at the same time. But you can if we're back to back. You've heard that expression a thousand times. Yeah, I got your back. What does that mean? It means you stand back to back. And that way you can cover 180 degrees. And the guy at your back, he can cover the other 180 degrees. And you have a hope of victory then. We can do more together than apart. Satan knows that, so he'll do anything he can to pull you out of church.
Well, I don't get nothing out of those sermons anymore.
Yeah, but what are you putting into them? I mean, pastors would be the first ones to admit we're mugwumps. We don't always connect with people. We don't always score a perfect 10. We don't come off the diving board and not make a ripple in the water. Sorry, we're as sinful and fallen as you are. What do you expect? We're doing the best we can. But what I can't do is put the Bible into practice in your life. Only you can do that. So when people say I didn't get anything out of church, then that's not my fault. You didn't meet God. Don't come to church so I can entertain you with something you may not have heard before. That's irrelevant. That's not my purpose or goal. My purpose and goal is to try to get you to put into practice that which you already know. Peter said in his final epistle, he said, I don't write these things to you because you don't know them, but that it's good to remind you of these things, to put them into practice. That's the whole idea. This is a practical thing that we're talking about here. It may be impossible for me to tackle these three fronts of spiritual warfare simultaneously, but my Bible says, but with God, all things are possible. You must not look at life in the natural, because the natural is, well, what can I do? Always look at life and the trials that Satan throws at you in light of the supernatural, because then it's what God can do. Who cares what you can do? We don't fight the enemy on the basis of our own strength or wisdom or cunning or understanding. We fight them in the weapons of warfare that the Lord has given us. We put on the whole armor of God. That's why we're able to stand. The commander of this army is none other than Jesus Christ himself. I'm no match for Satan in the flesh, but in the spirit I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Okay? Satan is scared to death. You're going to find out how powerful you are someday. The Old Testament prophet said that God's word is like a fire and like a hammer that breaks things to pieces. We have that sword of the Spirit. You know, those guy films like the trilogy of the Rings. Those are guy films. I've never heard a girl yet say, "Oh man, I really dig the trilogy of the Rings." That trilogy was a series of books written by J.R.R. Tolkien, who in the 50s was a personal friend of C.S. Lewis and a fantastic Christian man. And when he, in all of his books, and it came out in the movies, when the sword of the king comes out, he's able to break everybody else's sword. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, that's what the sword of the Spirit does for the Christian. We're able to break every sword that the enemy can come against us with. That's the sword of the Spirit. It's not the sword of Jim Etheridge. It's not the spirit of my understanding. It's not the spirit of my academic education. It's not the spirit of how much money I got. It's the sword of the Spirit of God. That's the important thing. Christina.
I like the Lord of the Rings.
Thank you. Thank you. I don't feel all alone in my pursuit of guy things now. Thank you. There's spiritual stuff there that's good stuff. You know, if you don't get anything else out of the Lord of the Rings, the good guys win. Yes. I like that. You know, in the end, Satan doesn't win. We do. You know, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's great. So never consider what you can do in the natural. That doesn't matter. God wants you to think in terms of the supernatural. If your car breaks down, oh, what can I do in the natural? Can I push my car? Not very far. Something happened. Oh, my health is failing. What can you do in the natural? Perhaps nothing. How about that woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years? She bankrupted herself going to every doctor there was, every specialist there was, and found no relief whatsoever. She looked at things in the terms of the natural. There's a lot of things in the natural you can't do. You know, if I were to take a little girl like Julie here and say, I want you to pound Joe into the dirt. You know, she'd go, yeah, that's impossible. I can't do that. I'm about yay big and this skinny and slim. And Joe, he's like, you know, six refrigerators piled up together. I don't see, but that's Julia looking at things in the terms of the natural, not the supernatural. The supernatural person, the person of faith, says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It doesn't matter if Satan has sent 100 million legions against me. It's not me fighting the battle. The battle is the Lord's. My job, I just put on the whole armor of God. But never, you've got to stop thinking in terms of the natural. The natural says, oh, how am I going to survive? I only got $50 in the bank. You're thinking in terms of the natural. Oh, I've got to provide for myself. I need to do that. You know, it's not about you. It's about your dependence upon Jesus Christ. Joe?
It brings to mind that Elijah and his servant, when they're surrounded by the army.
Elisha's servant Gehazi, they're surrounded by the camp of the Aramean soldiers and chariots as far as the eye could see. A huge military force. And it's just one prophet and his little boneheaded servant who has no faith at all. And Gehazi is freaking out. Oh, they got guns, they got chariots, they got tanks, they got airplanes. What are we going to do? Elisha never thought in terms of the natural. And you know what he prayed? God, would you open Gehazi's eyes, please? And all of a sudden, he saw hundreds of thousands and millions of flaming chariots and horses and angels ready to do battle. You and I are called upon by Scripture to believe these things by faith that they are real. Greater is he who is in you than he who is opposed to you. He who is in the world. This is your resource. Now, keep in mind that when Satan was kicked out of heaven, he carried a third of the angels with him. Already he's outnumbered 2-1. Okay, good guy, good angels outnumber the bad ones 2-1. So don't freak out about spiritual warfare. Don't freak out about your health issues or what the future holds or your paycheck or anything. Trust God. Stop looking at things in the terms of the natural because God is calling us to a supernatural level. Here's why. Because nothing of God happens in the natural. Nothing. It's a lukewarm experience that's based on what you can see, feel, taste, touch, and smell. And nothing of spiritual profit ever happens in that realm. And that's where Satan wants you. To think in terms of what can I do. It doesn't matter what you can do. You have to lay hold of the promises of God. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Nowhere do you have to believe that more when you're going through the life's most severe trials. There's always the temptation to lean upon your own understanding. Well, I wonder why God has allowed this. Or you start listening to that voice that questions whether God is really good or not. If he really loved me, why would he allow this in my life? If he were really good, why didn't he stop this? You entertain those questions long enough and you can undermine your own faith. Take captive every thought. Take captive every thought. There's a battle going on. Let's not play games in this warfare.
You know, the scripture says that no thought is your own. And I've always wondered, does that mean that God knows all my thoughts? Or does that mean that I'm a decision-making machine, being able to take every thought into captivity, disregarding it from Satan, and deciphering and discerning between God and Satan? You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. We've been made in the image of God, and by the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit, given all of the resources and discernment we need to make good decisions. Sovereignty just means the ability to make decisions. We're made in the image of God. He has imbued you with a measure of sovereignty, which means you can make decisions, good or bad. You'll have to live with those decisions. There's always consequences for our decisions. Okay, it doesn't mean that we can't be forgiven the silly stuff we do. But sometimes we learn best from our mistakes. I don't know that there's any other way to wisdom than to make mistakes. Perhaps you've seen that T-shirt. I got to pick me up one someday. It says, before you can be old and wise, you first have to be young and stupid. Yeah, I've been there and done that and bought the T-shirt at one time, probably wore it out over time. But I'm still learning. I'm still growing. Well, I want to look at this next section for just a second. Yeah, we've made it halfway through verse 1 of Psalm 144. Okay, where it says, it is the Lord my rock who trains my hands for war. How does God usually train your hands for war? Trials. Just write it down on the margin to buy. How does God train my hands for war? Usually by trials. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Did he promise us that because he just likes smacking us around a little bit? No, it's by those trials that our faith is tested and refined and purified, and it grows. It's not like a muscle of the body. Faith doesn't grow until it's exercised. And you don't exercise it when all is going right. You can think in the natural then, and there seem to be no consequences. Living a supernatural life, that requires a supernatural strength to do that. That's why God is allowing these trials. He's accomplishing things in my life I quite don't understand, but I trust the process. Verse 2 tells me, he is my loving God. He is my fortress. Think about that. An impregnable fortress that the enemy can't get up, over, around, under, or through. I like that. God is my fortress. So when the trials hit, I don't lean upon my own understanding. I don't look at things in the natural. How can I figure this out? How can I fix this? How can I do that? Guys are fixers. We are notorious for doing the stupid stuff there. And God gave us wives to remind us that we're supposed to be operating in the supernatural, not the natural. God is our fortress, the strong tower to which we can run whenever we see the enemy approaching. He is my shield in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples also under me. Oh Lord, what is man that you care for him? The son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a fleeting shadow. And yet God does care for us. It is impossible to imagine sometimes that the creator of the universe cares for things about as small and insignificant as we are. Cosmically speaking, on a relative scale, the earth is somewhat smaller than a grain of sand in an endless ocean called the universe. You think, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Especially considering all the sin and rebellion that is to be found on this planet. Verse 5, part the heavens, O Lord, and come down. Part the heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Send forth lightning. Scatter the enemy. Shoot your arrows and rout them. Reach down your hand from on high. Deliver me and rescue me from the mighty waters, from the hands of foreigners whose mouths are full of lies, whose right hands are deceitful. Can I tell you, this is a powerful prayer, isn't it? This is the power of prayer. I believe the power of prayer is well able to split the heavens above and have God come down and come to your rescue and mine. And that's why God commands us to pray and to pray without ceasing. It is what splits the heavens. You want to see the supernatural happen in your life? You're going to have to pray like you believe in the supernatural. Amen. Can you ever think of a time when God did part the heavens and come down? Jesus. He had his baptism. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. God has done that. Is it going to happen again? Oh, you can count on it. Jesus himself said three times in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, I come quickly, I'm coming quickly. In other words, get ready.
Amen.
Get ready. Remember those old Arnold Schwarzenegger Terminator series? I'll be back. Yeah, that's Jesus in a nutshell. He's coming back. The Terminator is coming back. There's some people who are going to be delighted by that and a lot of other people not so happy. He is coming back. He has in the past split the earth. He's coming down again. I think that is glorious. Now look at the power of worship starting there in verse, what would that be, about 6. I will sing a new song to you, O Lord, on the 10-stringed lyre. I will make music to you, to the one who gives victory to kings, who delivers his servant David from the deadly sword. That's the power of worship. There's victory in praise and worship. I like that. Jesus is coming again. The church has a small amount of time, a brief window of opportunity to get ready for that day. He's coming in two different phases in the air for his bride, the church, in an event we call the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. And then 7 years later, he's coming back to the earth at the last battle that's described so well in Revelation 19. And we will be with the Lord forever. I love that. But verse 9 reminds me, note that stringed instruments like guitars are acceptable in praise and worship. Again, put a footnote there that says, take a look at Psalm 150. All forms of instruments are used in praise and worship and are acceptable to God. I love what it says in verse 11, deliver me and rescue me, O Lord. Can I tell you that's what God specializes in? Deliverance and rescue. What do you need deliverance from? It already jumped into your mind. And it's probably not the thing that you most need deliverance from. Oh, I need deliverance from the shingles I got. That's probably not your greatest spiritual need. Oh, I need deliverance from this wretched job situation. That is not your greatest spiritual need. What do you suspect is our greatest need for deliverance? From sin. From sin. You either have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and have asked him to be your Lord and Savior and have turned over your life to him, or you're busy making a mess of your life. Still. That's really kind of the only two choices there are in life. You turn it over to Christ. You acknowledge his lordship. What he's done for you, accept him as Lord and Savior, risen from the dead, Son of God, coming again. Or we continue to live in defeat and failure. Satan gets the best of us. Deliverance and rescue are what God specializes in and delights to do. Ask. Jesus said, ask and keep on asking. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open to you. But you and I have to, through prayer, persevere in that until the deliverance is accomplished. That's what James reminds us of. Say that again, nice and loud.
The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth
much. That's what James tells us. God wants to bless. He wants to deliver. He wants to cause his face to shine upon his people in favor. He loves us so much. Deliver me and rescue me from the hands of foreigners whose mouths are full of lies, whose right hands are deceitful. You know what's cool is here in verses 11 through 14, he swings into the third and final portion of this psalm as David says and reminds us that God wants to bless. He says in verse 12, then our sons in their youth will be like well-nurtured plants. And our daughters will be like pillars carved to adorn a palace. Our barns will be filled with every kind of provision. Our sheep will increase by thousands, by tens of thousands in our fields. Our oxen will draw heavy loads. There will be no breaching of walls, no going into captivity, no cry of distress in our streets. And then his final blessing in light of that. Blessed are the people of whom this is true. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. These verses remind me that God wants to bless us. We are the ones who keep his hand from it. We ignore one of the four pillars that the early church was made strong by. We buy the lie of the enemy that, hey, I do this and I do that and I do that. And we trust in our good works instead of the grace and mercy of God. We've got to do things His way because this is a supernatural walk He's called us to. I encourage you to reread Deuteronomy chapter 28 one time as God was through Moses telling the nation of Israel, I want to bless you if, it's a conditional promise, if you as a nation obey my laws, my rules, my commands, I'm going to bless your socks off in all of these materially prosperous ways. But if you don't do this my way, if you start saying that sin is okay and you start taking things into your own hands, and you start aborting your babies and you think that God does not belong in the classroom, guess what? You will fail miserably as a nation, as a church, as an individual. We cannot afford to ignore the things of God. I'd like to encourage you to revisit Deuteronomy 28 sometime. I really wanted to make it through Psalm 145, but there is so much there. I could do it no justice at all to fly through it too quickly. But can I think in closing, this one Psalm, can I just tell you that heaven is going to be a place of praise and worship, and there won't be any spectators there at all. Don't ever let the spectator mentality creep into a church service where you're watching a professional band do great music. You might as well be going to a secular concert. Praise and worship is something that you and I enter into. It's just like the Word of God. It's not something we read as an academic exercise. It's something that we let penetrate our head and our heart and our mind and our soul. And it bears fruit because we obey it. We choose to obey it. You know what the Word of God says. You know it says read your Bible. You know it says go to church. You know it says share your faith. You know it says worship. And we must not ignore any of these things that make us strong. If we do, the enemy has a field day with us. He drags us back into the realm of the natural, and we've just stepped out of a supernatural place of praise and worship and adoration and spiritual growth and maturity. Do not forfeit your inheritance like Esau did, selling his birthright for nothing more than a bowl of red stew. Do not forfeit so readily what God has given us. Heaven is going to be a place of glorious, joyous praise and worship. It's going to be rowdy. Amen. We're going to be praising the Lord together with all of His angels forever and ever. So we might as well learn to do it well now. Sing at the top of your voice, man, and don't give a rip about who's next to you or what your voice sounds like. You're not talking to them anyway. You're praising God. Your focus is heavenward. And He is well pleased when we make a joyful noise unto Him. I think praise and worship down here is simply dress rehearsal for heaven. This is where you get to practice and you get it right and you understand what the nature of this supernatural thing called praise and worship is. It has nothing to do with performance or how much you pay your praise and worship leader or whether you got a ripping lead guitar player up there or not. David was worshiping the Lord with nothing more than one 10-string lyre all by himself, and God was eminently well pleased. All He needs is your heart. That's what He wants more than anything else. Dress rehearsal for heaven. And that's what David is doing in this psalm. He's fine-tuning, quite frankly, his already wonderful ability to praise. But he has discovered something that you and I may or may not have. Praise and worship is freeing. Praise and worship, if I enter into it, sets me free. Can I just be honest with you for a second? When I lead praise and worship up here, it's not for you. You are just eavesdropping. I'm praising the Lord. And when I am caught up in praise and worship, sometimes I get so choked up, there's like a watermelon in my throat. I can't talk and I can't swallow and I can't say anything. I can't do anything except back away from the mic, and the Holy Spirit is overwhelming. I want you to have that experience in your seats. If you haven't met God, and I have nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with how prepared you came to meet with God. Amen. Washed, cleansed, purified in His Word, read up, prayed up, sharing your faith, excited to be here and meet Him. Amen. Or did you come expecting a show? some entertainment, some feel-good sermon that you'd say, oh, I feel better about myself, but my life has not changed. God is in the life-changing business. Worship, if entered into, if entered into, it lifts the spirit, it elevates the heart, it helps us to rise above our circumstances in this sinful and fallen world, and it pleases God. You want to put a smile on God's face? Learn to be the worshiper that David was. And I can do nothing to stop you. I don't want to hinder it. So I practice my guitar and I learn new songs and I try to share them with you. But I got to tell you what, I always tell the praise and worship band, your best preparation for being up here is spiritual. It's not a matter so much of playing an instrument or being good at this or having